Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 45 as we continue our look at these chapters in Isaiah 40 through 48. And just by way of review, we want to remember that the true witnesses of Yahweh, or as the English butchering of it, Jehovah, the way they realized that was probably not the best way to try to translate that, but anyway, Yahweh, or Jehovah, witnesses, if we're going to be true witnesses, we are to be witnesses of the Messiah, who is identified as Yahweh. You cannot be a true Jehovah's Witness if you don't recognize that Jesus is Yahweh, and that He is your God and your Savior. The new song that we saw last week was that Isaiah speaks of is the new covenant in which the Messiah will come and redeem the elect and set up His everlasting kingdom. So the new song that we read about in the Old Testament is something new that God was going to do, and that is the new covenant. And then an idol is anything that we trust in or use as a standard to live by other than the Lord. And so we try to remind ourselves that we are not to take our cues, how to live, how to dress, how to speak, how to react, from anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we make an idol of that thing. And then this leads us into today's text in chapter 45, which is, for the most part, all about Cyrus. In the end of chapter 43, Isaiah identifies Cyrus by name and even tells us of the way he would capture Babylon by diverting the waters that went underneath the walls of the city. So it's kind of like one of Isaiah's big prophecies where he names Cyrus, who would be about 200 years later, by name as the one who would actually deliver Israel from the Babylonians and let them go back to the land. And so we'll see here that Cyrus is an illustration of Jesus Christ. So we've entitled the message today, Cyrus and Jesus, as there's a connection here. Remember that chapters 40 through 48 are a call to compare the Lord with the gods of human origin. Often we see it today, as Jeff read, where He calls upon everyone, both His people and idolaters, to consider who He is, compare Him to their idols, and they need to make a decision. There is something. We all men are required to do something with the truth that is all around them, not only from God's Word, but Romans 1 says we are required by God to look at the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and to make a decision. We are accountable to recognize there is a God that we must submit to and hear from and obey. And when men do not do that, they are suppressing the knowledge of God. So these chapters are all about God's sovereignty, who He is compared to any other idol that man might have. And so there's no excuse for us not to submit to Him. And so at the end of chapter 44, I think I might have said 43 a moment ago, the Lord gives this ultimate example of sovereignty by naming Cyrus as the one who is going to free His people and allow them to go back to Israel after those 70 years of captivity. And so here, as he continues on in chapter 45, he speaks more of Cyrus. And Cyrus, by the way, is the king, one of the early kings of Persia, the Medo-Persia Empire, that kind of was the four great ancient empires: Babylon, Persia, then of course Greece and Rome. And so that's Cyrus is the king of Persia at this time, or will be when this takes place. And the first thing he says about him in verse 1 is, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus." Now, we're used to hearing a king of Israel, a prophet, being anointed by God. We're used to hearing of Jesus as the anointed one. The word anointed is really just the same word as Messiah, the one who is anointed. And here he refers to, though, as this pagan king Cyrus as His anointed. That might sound a little strange to us. He goes on to say, "It is of Cyrus whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations." So everything Cyrus is able to do, God says, I'm allowing him to do this. I'm causing him to do this. And So in the Old Testament, of course, to anoint someone was to choose them to be to a specific office. And so the prophet often would be the one who would go and anoint perhaps the king. Remember how Samuel anointed first Saul and then David to be king? And that was a sign that God was placing his spirit upon them to do a certain work. In this case, to be the king. And so this language is brought over into the New Testament as the Holy Spirit empowers us to love and to serve the Lord. When we're saved, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are anointed. We are empowered. We're made new creatures. But not just that, we're also empowered to do something. We serve a purpose for the Lord while we are here. We've been sanctified, as we saw in 1 Peter, called out to do a certain work by the Holy Spirit through His power. And so these first three verses are the Lord telling Cyrus that He will remove all obstacles so he can do what he's ordained to do. It's language that we've heard before. In verse 1, the second part of the verse says, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoard in secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of Israel, Jacob of Israel, my chosen, I call you by name, verse 4, I name you though you do not know me. So he said, I want you to know and everybody else to know that I'm the one who has ordained all this. You're only empowered because I gave it to you, and I'm naming you 200 or so years before the fact, so there's no question about this. But you notice here, he uses language much like we saw back in chapter 40 with John the Baptist. I will make high places low. I will raise up the low places. I will smooth out the road as John is preparing for the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, was fulfilled in the New Testament. But he uses the same language here. I'm going to level these places. I'm going to take away any obstacles so you can come in and do your work. So you already see a parallel between Cyrus and Jesus using that same kind of language of someone is going to prepare for your coming so you can do your work. So it confirms that what we have said here is that this language here is what God is going to do in the success of what Cyrus and later Jesus is going to do as kings who are going to come and set God's people free so that they can build a temple. They're going to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He comes to his own, he saves us, and he makes us a people, a kingdom, and we are building a temple. In fact, we are the temple of living stones. We saw this in 1 Peter. So you see how the Bible all is fitting together. This coming kingdom, and again, we've noticed here the language is not that I'm going to come and I'm going to make an offer of a kingdom and you might postpone it. No, there's none of that. Jesus came and he set up the kingdom. There was no failure. There's no postponement. And then in verse 4, he is named, Cyrus is named, for his people's sake, for the sake of my servant Jacob. I want them to see, to read your name so that when it happens, they will understand the kind of God that has formed them and that they serve. Cyrus was not a believer, but that has no bearing on God's will being accomplished. He can use, of course, the lost as well as the saved. And so verses 6 through 7 seem to be the Lord emphasizing this point. So it says, this is clear, and he's done this over and over again, that people may know from the rising of the sun in the east and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. So as we saw a couple weeks ago, that annihilates Mormonism, Church of Latter-day Saints, because they say there are countless gods, that God is, Jehovah is a god, and Elohim is a god, and they had other gods, and everyone's going to become a god. There's only one God who made the universe. There's none besides me, he says. I am the Lord, there is none other. Verse 7, I form light and create darkness. Now, it's not just about there's only one God, but now we read something that's a little bit difficult for us to grasp. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So the Lord isn't just a big teddy bear, grandpa, Lord, God who sits in the heavens and is just trying to make everything work out for us and give us good things. The Lord sends calamity. The Lord sends evil things. But this is difficult, and a lot of people, either who are weak in the faith or a lot of skeptics who try to deny God, the kind of God that he is, want to deny this altogether, or they want to try to use it to discredit God's word and our God. So we need to, it's very important that we understand what this means, how this has worked out. And so there's another reason why Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed, which is because he is a type of the anointed Jesus Christ. So as we said, Cyrus is going to free captives, build a temple, and he's going to do it by defeating a king who has held them captive, of course we know was the king of Babylon. And so it's clear that God didn't just know about Cyrus. He raised up Cyrus to do a specific thing, just like we read of he raised up Pharaoh to do a specific thing, that he calls him a vessel of dishonor. Pharaoh was not a Christian, but he was raised up and he was accountable for all the evil he did, but God let him do what he did to demonstrate his wrath against sin and also to demonstrate his glory in redeeming or freeing Israel from Egypt. And so Cyrus is in a sense the same thing. He's an evil man that God has given power for a time to do his bidding. And Cyrus, like all sinners, are held accountable for what they do. The book of Revelation kind of picks up on this, and it shows Jesus defeating Babylon, which is symbolized as the world, the city of the world. Babylon, ancient Babylon, stood for everything seen in the world system. It was the foundation of most of the false religions that are around the world. And so it always symbolizes the worldly system, everything that is opposed to God. And so in Revelation, when this world is seen as being judged and being made brought to a crashing end, it is called Babylon, because Babylon symbolizes this world. It's one of the ways the Bible sees the atonement in Christ as defeating Satan and freeing us from his kingdom. Remember Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning out of heaven. Speaking of the effects of the cross, it would be Satan's downfall. He talks about us translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so Ezra is seen as this one raised up for this very purpose. In fact, Ezra 1 through 4, if you want to turn to it, I don't know if that's a little bit too small to read. But notice here as you read this, this is when all this took place. Ezra is telling us what happened. That exactly what God said would happen with Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled. Now we could also say Isaiah, but Jeremiah prophesied these things too. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You say, well, Cyrus must have been saved. Well, I don't think he was probably a believer, but much like Nebuchadnezzar, who, remember, was for 7 years or however long it was, had to crawl around like an animal, God taught him who he was. He realized Nebuchadnezzar, just like Cyrus, had to admit that God was the one who gave him power. The historian Josephus said that Cyrus had read these prophecies and he was impressed with the prophecy. He understood that these prophecies had been made, 150, 200 years ago, named him by name, he understood that this means something, that this is the true God. He's given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus is saying, look, I understand what God has said, and so I want you to do it. This is a prophecy, and I'm going to fulfill that prophecy. Go and build your temple. I've already destroyed your enemy. I've made it possible now for you to return to your land. So it's hard not to see Jesus in all this, right? This is what Jesus did. He conquered our enemies, and he now has returned us to the land, to the true kingdom, and we're building that temple. And then in verse 4, and let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted, notice this, by the men of this place with silver and gold. So he was authorizing that the people who dwelt in the land already help Israel to that end. And they didn't, there's a lot of pushback on that. They didn't like that. But it reminds me of how that God uses the mammon of unrighteousness, the KJV says. You know, that God gives us jobs, and he and the wealth of this world is ours for what end? To build a temple, to build a church. God gives us these things to be good stewards of him. With goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings. So we give also to these things for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So I just find that fascinating because reading back, we see how all this came true, not just with Cyrus, but even more so in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. But back in our text, as we read verses 5 through 8, here the Lord says that I will create darkness as well-being and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, let the salvation of righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. So as I said, there's some difficulty in these verses because it says that for God, his purposes in calling a people out of this earth and building his kingdom, he allows both good and bad things. Good things and calamity. So we're being told here that there's only one way to respond to this. And verse 7 in particular is difficult sometimes to submit to, but it's really not that difficult to understand this point. He's not just in control of bad things as if he's able to make lemonade out of lemons. You know, that's Facebook theology. You gotta be careful here. That's like, well, you know, he got lemons and God is able to turn that around. It's like God's reacting to these things. Well, bad things happen, but that's not God, but he's able to turn it around for something good. Well, that's just a half-sovereign God. No, God says, I send calamity. I'm doing this for my purposes. It's Molinism that we talked about a couple weeks ago, where supposedly he gives us free will. And then he runs the numbers. He sees what we would do in every situation and just makes the best of all the possibilities. But that's not a sovereign God. It's a somewhat sovereign God. The book of James, we read, it's clear that God hates sin. Because sin is rebellion. And James says he never causes anyone to sin. Yet, he has ordained that there would be sin, that there would be rebellion. And so, both are true. It's kind of like the latter part of verse 8 here. He sends both of these things, both to sprout. I have created it. Both of these things are true. That God hates sin. That we are responsible and accountable for when we sin. And yet he allows us to sin and has ordained that it would happen for his purposes. And so they're not in conflict. It's both are true. It isn't like darkness. In other words, it's not valid to say that God created sin, because sin's not a substance. Sin is the absence of righteousness. It's kind of like darkness. It's not a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. God created light, and of consequence, there was darkness where there is no light. Light is a thing, darkness isn't. So when God upholds His sustaining grace, darkness in the moral sense is the result. When He withholds His sustaining grace, when He doesn't keep us from sinning, then we sin. So sin is the absence of goodness. He ordained it, but He's not guilty of it. I mean, that's all by way of illustration. But God hates sin. So He doesn't cause anybody to sin. He doesn't want anybody to sin in that sense, because He hates it. But He allows it, because He will glorify Himself both in the salvation of the elect and the judgment of those who in their rebellion will not turn to Him. And a lot of people have difficulty accepting that. And it's hard. It's difficult. Part of it, because we don't understand how it can happen, how that can work. But our responsibility is not to understand as much as to believe and to realize that this is what God says. This is the kind of God we have who can not be responsible for sin and yet ordain that it take place and still be righteous and still be a good God, and all His will is done. Who wants a God that we can get, right? That I can understand, that makes sense. I want a God who is far above me, who it'll take an eternity to get to really understand. We need to understand that. So sin originated in the hearts of created beings. It's allowed purposely by God for His glory. And as we pointed out before, if God didn't want sin to exist, then one problem with that is that all sin then becomes purposeless. In other words, one of the good things about Him saying that I create calamity is that if God wasn't in charge of that calamity, if He didn't ordain it for His good purposes, then whenever calamity happens, it's out of God's plan, it's out of His will, He didn't want it to happen, and there's no good purpose for it. And you can't find comfort and strength, and you can't trust in God through difficult times if God's up there trying to stop it, if He's not in control of it. You know, it should be, I think, obvious. It's a great, great comfort to know that He's in control both of the good and the bad. And that's why it's so important to understand this. It doesn't have to make perfect sense in our little peanut-sized brains, but we need to understand this so that we know how to react to these things. These are the things told us, and a full grasp of them is not a prerequisite to accepting them. And that's what I'm afraid too many Christians, because they don't at first grasp it, and it's difficult to understand, they just reject it, as if somehow we can judge God, and we can say, Lord, if I don't understand this, then I don't have to believe it. Well, God put it in the Bible. Calamity is the fruit of sin and the curse, in which Satan and Adam are responsible for the fall, but even that was under God's rule. We've used the illustration before that just because a king doesn't immediately stamp out rebellion doesn't mean that he couldn't, or that he's not fully sovereign. It's just that he's allowing it for his own glory, for his purposes. And so in verse 8, it says here that he creates salvation also. It's interesting that after the above discussion, we're told to be careful of questioning and judging God. In other words, a lot of people will say, well, you know, you're taking sovereignty of God too far. That God didn't create all the bad things too. You're trying to blame Him for everything, and that if that's the case, and He can't hold me accountable because I can't help but do whatever it is He's ordained to do. Again, that they're trying to take one without the other. But notice here in verse 9 that Isaiah, just like Paul in Romans 9, anticipates the reaction to the sovereignty of God. And what is the reaction of man? And probably maybe we've done it too. Well, then God can't hold me responsible. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handle? So the very reaction here proves the point. Proves the point I've been trying to make. Because, in other words, it's clear that what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying through Isaiah, is that I am responsible for the bad things that happen in your life. I'm responsible for the deformity that you might have, for the disability you might have. You know, who are you? Because here's this guy saying, look, you've made me of no handles. That's not right. No, God can make you any way he wants to. So the reaction, what he's warning against this reaction, who are you, oh man, proves that what we're saying is true. God is sovereign even over these difficult things. So, after the above discussion, we're told to be careful of questioning and judging God. It doesn't matter if you get it, if you understand it or not. See, it's one thing to seek to understand so that we can appreciate our great God. That's kind of what he's telling us to do here. But it's another thing for us to stand in as his judge, to say, Lord, why did you make me this way? Why do you hold me accountable? Look at verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Why did you make me this way? It makes no sense for a child to say that to his parents. And he says, this is how God sees his creation when they question him. We do not have the right to question God. God has already revealed that he is a good God, that he is a sovereign God, that he makes no mistakes. He's a God who loves us perfectly. And we have to take that, and then that becomes the filter through which we judge his providential care of us. It might hurt me. I might not like it. I might not like the way God made me. I might not like the situation he put me in. But I know that God is good, that he loves me, that all things work together for good. And if he didn't ordain the good and the bad, he couldn't even say that, right? So just as it would be absurd for a pot to complain of the way or the way that he was built or the use that he was made for, so it is with us. It's difficult. It takes faith. It takes a submission to God. But this is part of the Christian life. And it's good when we get down to it, the brass tacks. It's just good to know that God is going to take care of us. And that there's a purpose for pain, right? If God didn't want me to be in pain or to be sick or to be unhealthy, how do you deal with that? But to know there's good things that's going to come of it makes it all worthwhile. So if God wants to make us without handles, when I read that, I kind of think of deformity. You know, some pots don't need handles, I guess, but in a sense, God doesn't make us all the same. And sometimes God makes people really deformed with great disabilities. And that's, in one sense, a result of sin. We live in a fallen world, and that's what sin has done to us. So God has allowed us. But it's up to God whether he gives that child to you like that, makes you like that or not. That's God's work. And it's not our place to question his wisdom, as if we might know better how to do things. God's doing something. He's got a good purpose in that. And so, when we think about people who have a disability, because our world is not made for someone who can't walk or who doesn't have arms. It's not made for someone who has such a low IQ that he can't live by himself. We give them special needs, right? We call them special needs people, and we help them. We have different ways so that they can get along in this life, right? And that's good, and that's how it should be, because we live in a fallen world. That's what sin has done. But when I was thinking about that, I thought, you know what? What it might be good for us to remember is that we are all children with special needs. We're all been born with disabilities. And the problem we have is because the norm out there, everybody's born sinners. Everybody's born with defects. So that we look at ourselves and we don't think of ourselves as needy. We don't think of ourselves as disabled because we look like everybody else. But that's the problem. Everybody is born disabled because of sin. And so why? And it kind of explains why we have wars, we have unrest, and we have all the hatred out there. It's because we're all born in a world that was created to worship God, and we're worshiping ourselves. We're all deformed, we're all deficient, we're all blind, crippled, and crazy, and we can't live in this world properly because we hate God. We love ourselves. And that's the deformity that we're all born with. And the reason I make this point is because if we would think of ourselves as not comparing ourselves to everybody else, and I'm pretty normal, I'm doing okay. No, just like you would take that disabled child and you would give them special care and special education and special equipment, God has given that those means of graces to us because we're born in a fallen world. And He saved us, but He's given us things to say, listen, you need help. You're not normal. Everybody's abnormal. Only God is normal. And what you need to do then is start using the special equipment that God has given you. You need to take your disease as seriously as you do that person with disabilities. And you need to be in church. You need to be under the Word of God. You need to fellowship with the saints. You need to be around God's people. You need to center your life around Christ. These are things that God has given us, that you've given us a Lord's table to meet together and to remind ourselves of how needy we are and how much we owe to Christ. See, we don't take God seriously. We don't take the Word seriously. We don't take church seriously because we think we're okay. Because we're comparing ourselves to the wrong person. God's made us all without handles in a sense. Problem is we don't realize it. So it's our duty to do everything for the glory of God. And until you are okay with this, you know, say, well, am I growing in the Lord? Well, if you're okay with God's providence in your life, even the pain, you're able to deal with it. It hurts. Doesn't mean we're skipping along happy. We love pain and suffering. But we're able to deal with it in a God-honoring way. Then I would say, yes, you are. That's spiritual maturity. But if you can't handle that, and if you still fall apart at every little thing, and you're still all full of fears, and you're still hampered by the inability to give God your trials and your pain and your suffering and your trials, then you've got a ways to go, right? And I don't mean that you could just stand up here and testify that you're okay for it when it happens to you. I'm saying when it happens to you, then you can stand up and say it, and you can live it. That's hard. That takes great faith. And I'm not saying that I've grasped that. I have a corner on that by any means. But faith's proof is in the pudding. Dealing faithfully to the Lord's providence has always been the hallmark of practical Christianity. So as we said here in verse 8, it seems to kind of refer to these two things here. Some say that God, there's two things at least that I was thinking of when I read this. There's two things that people say about God, that either He didn't create them at all, they just, it's atheism, that God didn't create good or bad, there is no God. That's bad enough. But there are others, and unfortunately I think sometimes Christians, who say that, well, God got it wrong. That He isn't sovereign, that God, yeah, He only does good things, but all these evil things, He's got no control over that, He didn't send that, He's got no purpose in any of this. And I think that's just as bad. That's just as demeaning to the Lord. This is a fundamental relationship that God is teaching us that we are to live by, to understand who He is and what that He sends the good and the bad. So even when God does something to us that or causes us to be born with some great physical defect, and none of it makes any sense to us, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through, we still worship Him and exalt Him by stating that He makes no mistakes and that I will glorify Him by His grace. And again, as He keeps over and over, He keeps calling people to come together in this courtroom and prove Him wrong. And that's why I just don't think there's any more passage, any more important passages than these that we've been studying here in Isaiah, and certainly verses 9 and 10 of chapter 45. God is telling us that there simply are no mistakes in your life. Right? And when we use that language, we use words like luck, which we just need to eradicate that from our language, anything that has to do with anything like that. Because there's just no mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes, and He does everything. So you've got to be able to understand that. Then verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, that is, the one who formed Israel, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Now, I think as the ESV has this translated, it makes sense. He's saying, look, will you question me concerning my people? Now, if you have the KJV, you notice that it translates a little bit differently, and it's a difficult text to translate. It says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now, to me that, in most commentators, even the old commentators before the newer translations, looked at this as meaning what the ESV, how the ESV translates it. In other words, are you to question me? Right. But it's interesting that the health and wealth faith healers of today use this verse in the KJV to try to prove what they're saying, to support what they're saying. In other words, God wants us to command Him. So, Lord, I want you to give me that new Cadillac. I need a full bank account. So we're just go out and just make demands of God. Well, the problem with that, and there's lots of them, is that in a sense, then that means that's taking it the opposite of the whole context. God's not telling him to command him. He's telling us, you had better submit to me, not tell me what to do and how to do it. Will the thing formed say, why have you made me thus? You see? So again, no matter how you translate it, you can't make it mean the opposite of what the context is telling us, right? Well, then down in verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens, and I command all their hosts. So I'm the one who commands things, not you, right? Verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level, and he shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Of course, here again, he's reminded us, he's talking about Cyrus here. And so the Lord is not doing our bidding, but we are to do His bidding. And so verse 13 tells us that everything Cyrus does is within the Lord's framework. And then verses 14 through 15, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you. And these verses that Jeff read a while ago, I think here he's kind of moving now to the future, that all this has a future reference. And just as all the nations shall come, basically he's given Cyrus the ability to conquer nations. So when the Lord comes, the true Cyrus comes, he will gather people from all the four corners of the earth, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they shall enter into the kingdom. And so verses 14 through 15 look forward to the influx of Gentiles into the church. And then 16 and 17, all of them are put to shame and confounded, and makers of idols go in confusion together. These are things we've already dealt with. He talks about those who worship and trust in the work of their own hands will only go into confusion. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. God has given us light. We are to walk as children of the light. We are not to walk in confusion as the world does, because we have a light, and it should be a burden for us when we see ourselves living and reacting and living for the same things the world does, and we should know better. And then verse 18, it gets kind of interesting here too. This is a verse that was used by a gap theorist. Anyone ever heard of the gap theory? And that was, it's kind of dismissed anymore. But it was used by those, back when the evolution kind of got started in the 1800s. You know, as Christians tend to do, well, somehow we got to figure out how the earth's evidently older than we thought it was, so we got to fit this into the Bible, because, you know, the Bible can't be making mistakes. So how are we going to do it? And so they would say, well, Genesis 1 says God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 said it was lifeless and was void and without form. And so in between there, there had to be some great period of time where it became lifeless and void. God couldn't have made it that way. And that was probably when all the dinosaurs were. Satan caused, brought sin and destruction into the world and all this kind of nonsense. They, you know, just a sad attempt to try to appease science. But they would use this verse to try to prove it. Because it says, it created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He did not create it empty. Well, they said, wait just a minute. If God didn't create the earth empty, and in verse 2 of Genesis 1:1, it says that it was without form and void or empty, well, clearly it became empty at some point in between there. Well, that's just a lot of speculation that is nonsensical, but one word that they would use to prove this is the word replenish, when God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth. And see there? They have to replenish it. So it had to have it before, and they are replenishing it. Well, the problem is that the Hebrew word that the KJV, for whatever reason, translates replenished simply means to fill. And the ESV rightly says there, and in Genesis 9, when he repeats it to Noah, fill the earth. You don't plenish something, right? We don't have a word for plenish and then replenish. It just simply means to fill. So, and again, that's kind of an aside, but it's just, the Bible always stands. We can always trust God's word. He gets it right. And then verses 19 through 20, this kind of explains what he does mean here in verse 18. I did not speak in secret in the lands of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near to, together, you survivors of the nations. These are who's bringing into the kingdom. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God who cannot save. He says, look, I made the earth to be full, but he had to make the earth start with, right? He had to make the earth. And then, as we saw when we went through Genesis 1, he makes three compartments and then he fills each one of those compartments. He didn't have to make it completely full. He did it in a 6-day period. And that's all. So he's saying, I made the earth to be full of people who worship me. And it got goofed up there in the garden, but we're looking forward to that day, that new heavens, that new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. So he's going to fill the earth again with people who are to worship him. And so, as we get to the end here, 21 says there's only one response to all this, one conclusion. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told us this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? Therefore, I'm adding therefore, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. You are mine by creative right. You are mine by redemptive right. Then verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's the reaction. That's our responsibility, every last one of us. This God who has created earth and has created our salvation, turn to him and be saved. Why? For I am God and there is no other. He keeps saying this. It's interesting that Spurgeon was converted by hearing verse 22 repeated over and over again. He was walking, not sure where he was going, walking down the street, though, in a snowstorm. And he passed by a church, and the doors were open, and he could hear the preacher up there saying, he kept repeating this, come unto me all and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And so he went in, and turns out there was, I think it was a deacon who was speaking. The guy who was supposed to speak was couldn't get there because of a snowstorm. And so this guy gets up, and he's unprepared. So he does what someone who's unprepared does. He He opens up a text and he's reading it and he's making a few words and then he keeps coming back to it and repeating this over and over again. He didn't know what else to do. So look, there's some Sunday, someone, we call you up, Jeff and I can't make it, and we say, hey look, lead the service. Just read God's Word, because it does not return void. Charles Spurgeon was saved by this guy repeating this, and it pricked his heart, and he turned to the Lord and was saved. This is an amazing example of the sovereignty of God. But it's everyone's duty. There's someone here today who have not recognized the kind of God we have and the Savior we have. Then turn to me and be saved, he says, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. In fact, the guy looked out and saw Spurgeon sitting there, and Spurgeon was only 15 years old. And he said, you look miserable, and miserable you will be until you look to Christ. Sometimes I see that. It's bad enough when you see it in a Christian, but when I see someone who comes in here day after, week after week, and they're not happy. They're just not a happy person. And I think, and you know what? Perhaps it's because you don't have the joy of the Lord in your heart. You don't know Christ. Well, let's finish up here. Verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. There you go. His word will not return void. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So here, as we've seen before, the same thing said of Yahweh in the Old Testament is said of Jesus Christ, who is given a name above every name, and every knee shall bow and proclaim that he is Lord. The word that is translated in the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, Lord, Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God. He is Yahweh. And it's said of both the God of the Old Testament and Jesus, and so it could be only one conclusion. Jesus Christ is God. And then lastly, verse 25, in the Lord shall all the offspring of Israel, repeat that. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, of course, we know there are those who, when they read the Old Testament, it's all about the Jews. Well, let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time, or will there ever be a time, in which all the offspring of Israel, not Abraham even, let's just make it the Jews. It says Israel here. Israel is the name of Jacob, and we know it's from Jacob that all the Jews came from, and not his brother Esau, not their uncle Ishmael. So, is there ever a time when just the Jews, all the Jews, will be justified and shall see glory? And I would say no. So, who is this talking about? Well, we've already seen, it's talking about the church, the nations, the Gentiles, and the Jews. So, how do we read this? How do we understand this? Well, let me close by just having us turn to Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. For in Christ, you are all sons of God, through faith. Not born that way, right? It's through faith. For as many as you as were baptized in the Christ have put on Christ, who is the true Jew, by the way. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. It's not saying, it's not denying reality. These things exist. But in Christ, in the kingdom of God, there's just people, you're either in Christ or you're not. That's all that matters at the end of the day. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. A lot of people get all sidetracked, still waiting for promises made to Jews long ago to be fulfilled to Jews in the future. All the promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the Old Testament. All the promises made in the coming age, in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, are now fulfilled in the church. And there is a verse that couldn't have said it any clearer. Who's the one who received the promises of God? Well, we've already seen John 1. It's not the one who wills. It's not through birth. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. that's how you're going to receive the salvation of God. There's no other way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. And the Bible couldn't be any clearer, right? All right, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments before we sing? If